Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts, you teach me wisdom in the innermost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen.
Psalm 51. And while you do that, I wonder when the last time was you had to apologize for something significant. Did you enjoy it? I'm guessing not. Now, I don't know about you, but at least in my experience, fulfilling that apology, or what we call repentance, is really hard. You've got to acknowledge you did wrong, turn around and change direction. Repentance literally means that turn around. Kind of 180-degree shift in direction from this way over to that way. Now, tonight, as we take a look at Psalm 51, we're going to get what you might call a crash course in repentance. It's not going to be completely comfortable, but it is going to be worth it. But let's start with context. Let me read from 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is Nathan the prophet speaking to King David, and he's really laying his sin right out in the open. I'm going to read verse 9 to 10. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. As we pick up Psalm 51, David has done the unthinkable. Not only has he slept with Bathsheba, who's Uriah, this soldier's wife, having failed to cover it up, he sends this soldier Uriah to the front lines and arranged his death. And six other guys are caught as collateral damage. What started with David's laziness ended up in seven murders. But what's David's response? What can he even say? Well, in Psalm 51, we get to see just a little bit of what happened next in David's heart. Not going to be super comfortable. But as we come along with David through this psalm, we're going to see how God's king reacts when he has really screwed up. And in doing so, well, we're going to get that crash course I mentioned a moment ago. So let's dive straight into the psalm. How does David start? I am guilty. I've sinned. Have mercy on me, O God, he says in verse 1, according to your unfailing love, According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, before we get much deeper into this, it's always good to get our definitions right, isn't it? When we say sin here, it's really easy to think of really terrible things, kind of a long way away, isn't it? And while David's adultery and murder is clearly really bad, it's not like we've murdered anyone, is it? Well, we might not have committed adultery or murdered anyone, but we've all lived with the wrong priorities. We've all told lies or cheated, even taken things that don't belong to us or been jealous and envied that which isn't ours. In a whole range of ways, the Bible is really clear that we are guilty and ultimately deserving of God's wrath. Look down at the first verse again. See it in a new light. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. David knows, as he phrases out later on, a few psalms later in Psalm 139, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You're familiar with all my ways. Now, that might be really reassuring when we need comfort. But as broken sinners, how does that reach us this evening? Is it comfortable that God knows our inmost thoughts at the worst of times, as well as the best of times? Where does that leave us? It's the same point as a moment ago. I am guilty. David, you, me, we are guilty. That's our first point in verse 1 to 6. Guilt. David is standing here, probably kneeling here, and he may as well have blood dripping off his hands. Have mercy on me, O God. You can hear the desperation as he looks down at his dirty, bloodied hands. Not just those, but a dirty, messy heart. David looks at himself and sees a sinful, rebellious mess. His conscience condemns him. But what's his reaction? Help! That's his cry. Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Help! It's not just I've sinned, but I've sinned. It's intensely personal, and it's personally painful. This isn't my sibling made me do it. This is I did it. It's on me. I deserve the penalty. And he does. And we do. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. I've sinned. There is blood, dirt, muck on my hands and my heart, and my sin's always before me. I can't run away from it. I can't hide it under a rug. It's going to come out in the end. That's what verse 3 is alluding to here. I can't run away from it. Now, that might be David's approach to certainly more than one problem. But what does he say here? For I know my transgressions. I know my wrongs. Literally, I know my rebellion, how I break God's law and rebel against him. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I've sinned, and it clings to me with a stink. It's never going to wipe off. It's never going to dissipate on its own. And we're the same. We might not have murdered 7 people, but pause and think for a second. Anybody claim to be perfect? I know my screw-ups. I'm sure you know yours. Whether it's the swearing in your head that you'd never utter out loud, or the eyes that should have moved on long before it became inappropriate, or that fire for revenge that burns, we might not like to acknowledge they exist, but we're not blind to them either. I know my transgressions, as David calls them here, my sin. I'm not blind to it. No, I see it, even if I choose to look the other way. Whether I hide it or run from it, it's still there. For I know my transgressions, he says in the psalm, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Funny phrase that, against you only. Sure, David's sin has had a devastating impact on Bathsheba, and even more on Uriah, her husband, who's dead. You kind of expect David to think his sins against one or maybe both of them. But right here, David, as he kneels with this blood dripping off his hands, his sin clinging to him, he's accountable and he's persistently guilty. What does he say? His sin is against God alone. against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Our sin, whether that's something big like adultery or seemingly small like just an angry word to someone, it can be devastating on those around us. It can tear us away from them, inflict enormous pain, destroy relationships. But the worst, the key relationship we're splitting apart here, is our relationship with the one who planned our days before we were born, who knows and sustains our life and every breath, and loves us more than we could ever possibly start to understand. Our sin, big or small or whatever, is most of all and first of all against our Heavenly Father. It's as if we look up at him, knowing the right way to go, as he lovingly guides us and says, "Screw you, I want to do it my way. I know better." There is no small way of shaking our fist at God. Against you, you only have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. What's the conclusion? What do we expect from a purely outside perspective where we see someone shaking their fist at God? Read on. "So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge." David's sin is against God and ultimately deserves God's judgment. God is just. He's the enforcer of justice. And David sinned. It's round the same loop from before, isn't it? You're justified when you judge. I have sinned. I deserve the punishment. This isn't self-pity. This isn't, "Oh, I'm such a bad, miserable so-and-so." No, this is broken-hearted acceptance of the pit that David is in. And he goes on. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. My sin, this blood on my hands that clings to me like a stink, that's mine to bear, that eats away at my soul, that deserves judgment and justice, it's not new. I've been like this right from the start. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and now from the very start of my life, I've been covered by this stuff. I'm not just guilty of the last nasty thing I did. No, my sin is always before me. I was sinful at birth, and I'm stuck in it now. I miss the standard. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." We miss God's standard despite the fact that we know inherently to some degree what isn't right. And as we look at God's word, we're confronted by our sin. Paul writes to the Romans, 1,000 years later, our consciences, that God-given kind of inbuilt wisdom about what's right and what's wrong, condemn us. We are screwed. Imagine getting a beautiful vase, something like that, on there, and dropping it on concrete. Then stamping on it, just to make sure it's in bits. Then smashing it up further with a hammer. Then pull out a blowtorch and burn what remains into dust. That burned, fragmented black powder that remains, and singed, still has more promise in it than our hearts without Christ. At least you can make a vase out of that. Repentance is hard at the best of times. But are we willing to start the process? To acknowledge our sin and admit our guilt? To see the penalty that we deserve, the depths of the horror of our own situation? To look at the blood as it kind of metaphorically drips from our hands as we sit surrounded by brokenness? Do we just understand the theory? "I have sinned." Or do we see? Does our heart break for the pain of our sin? Do we look up as it weighs us down and with David cry, "Help! Help! I need a Savior! Have mercy on me!" That's what he says here. "Nothing I could ever do has ever been able to dig me out of this pit I'm in. I need help." But in the depths of David's cry, in the pain of his guilt, right at the beginning of the passage, we see a glimmer, just a little spark of hope. How does he start the psalm? "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." As he looks at his impossible situation and this guilt that's just unquestionable, he's clinging on to hope. Not hope in himself, though his hands are too soaked with blood to climb out of the pit he's stuck in. No, as David acknowledges his sin, he's crying to God for help. Verse 7, Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. This is our second point. We've had guilt in verse 1 to 6. Now we see grace in verse 7 to 12. Back to the psalm, you can hear the desperation, can't you? But also the certainty. Father, God, cleanse me and I will be clean. But there's something interesting about his phrasing here. That hyssop he refers to for cleansing, it's not soap. Turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 14. It's in the middle of the Old Testament law for God's people. I'm going to start reading in verse 3. So, Leviticus 14. Starting from verse 3. The Lord said to Moses, "These are the regulations for any diseased person at the time of their ceremonial cleansing when they're brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine them. If they've been healed of their defiling skin disease, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedarwood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the person to be cleansed." Way back in Leviticus, hyssop was used sacrificially to cleanse a person with a disease eating away at their skin, something like leprosy. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Back in Psalm 51, David is talking about a sacrificial cleansing. His sin's persistent. It's stuck. It's eating away at him, as it does to all of us. It's like a disease. He's got no ability of his own to shed it. No, he needs effective cleansing, and that comes by sacrifice. Now, we're going to come back to the point on hyssop, but let's keep going here. Look at verse 7 again. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. I won't just be mostly clean, I'll be whiter than snow. My guilt will be totally and completely removed. What comes with that? Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. I want again to be joyful, to be glad. I'm crushed by the weight of my guilt as I look at your law, at God's law. And yet, O Father, let these bones you have crushed rejoice. I want to be joyful again, not happiness that breaks, but joy that's regardless of circumstances because I know him. And my relationship with the Lord of all the universe is repaired. Oh, Father, cleanse me and I will be clean. Let me hear joy and gladness. And verse 9, blot out my iniquity. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. It's much like that cleansing from before, isn't it? Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow and blot out all my iniquity. Imagine spilling a whole bottle of dye or tomato sauce or something on a white t-shirt. That's what my heart looks like. As I stand with blood-stained hands covered by the stench of sin, as it weighs down on me, I feel him looking at me. And as God sees the detailed thoughts of my heart and the full depths of my guilt, it's not comfortable, I shy away from his gaze. I need to be completely clean. God doesn't need to simply pretend my sin never happened. No, as if he was capable of that. No, he needs to actively blot out my sin. Hide your face from my sins, that's what David says here, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. My sins need blotting out completely, but even more. As I look at myself, as I see my heart, sinful since birth and still horribly broken and stained, David, longs for a new heart. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Literally an upright, prepared, kind of ready spirit, like you're about to go on an expedition. I want to be made ready, new. But read on. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. As I need cleansing by sacrifice, as I long to hear joy and gladness, as my sin, my iniquity needs blotting out completely so it's whiter than snow, keep me with you. Don't let go of me, cries David. No, keep working with me, renewing me, changing me day by day by day. For David, he really longs to avoid what happened to his predecessor, to King Saul. Back in 1 Samuel 15, having ruled for years, Saul started ignoring God. So God rejected him as king over Israel, and the Spirit left him. for us as we repent, as we cry to God to take away all our guilt and our sin, we can still cry, keep me with you. Give me the confidence in my salvation. And I'm guilty, let me know I'm saved. That's how David continues on. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Lord, I want to enjoy your salvation, to know the enduring joy of knowing you, and I want to have a willing spirit. I want to be willing to do, to go, to live for you. As David longs, as we long for restoration from our sin, we cry to God, Father, despite my sin, despite my guilt, renew me. Remember verse 7? Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. We already saw how this points to that cleansing by sacrifice, but it's not only used in Leviticus. Come with me to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, I'm going to read verse 21 and 22. Turn there if you like. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on top and of both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. It's the first Passover. And as the Israelites prepare to escape Egypt, as they get their backpacks on, each family sacrifices a lamb and dipping a bunch of hyssop in the blood, smears it over the doorframe of their house. As they hide from the judgment that God is bringing on Egypt, they shelter under the blood of the lamb. But it appears one more time, hyssop. If you were to flick forwards to John 19, as Jesus hangs on the cross, well, let me read verse 28 to 30. Later, knowing that everything had now been completed, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is what the hyssop points us towards. It's cleansing not through sacrifice, but through the sacrifice. The Passover sure was a shadow, a trailer, if you like. But Jesus, he's the real thing. For David, 1,000 years before Christ, he was still looking forward to God's eternal King, to the Lamb under whose blood we all do now shelter. But for us, it's amazing to see how these words are fulfilled in Jesus. As we stand soaked through with sin, totally guilty, longing for our guilt to be removed, we look to God to do so, knowing that he can and he will and he has. That as Jesus suffered and died on that cross, all of our guilt and shame was washed away, and we were and we are, as our passage puts it, cleansed with hyssop and we are clean. He's washed us and we will be whiter than snow. That doesn't mean we never sin, sadly. No, but when we do, just like David here, we stop. We mourn our sin. We acknowledge our rebellion against God. And we turn to our Heavenly Father for grace. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, as 1 John 1:9 puts it. Despite our real guilt, we can have real confidence in Jesus' real and completely sufficient grace. There is no other way. So look down at the psalm. Where are we now? As David kneels, as we kneel, acknowledging those blood-soaked hands and the stench that clings to us and to him, David, and we know the God who can and will redeem us and sustain us. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, he says, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. But read on. As I cry to God, help, and he hears my cry, what happens? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. What does it say? I'm going to speak of you to others. I'm going to teach others, those who also sin, those who also don't know you, those whose blood hands are also covered in blood. Father, as you deliver me, as you purify my sin, as you give me a new heart, I'm going to go to the world. Verse 13, so that sinners will turn back to you. That's the third point in verse 13 to 19. Go. As I see and admit my own sin and guilt, as God purifies my blood-soaked hands and guilty heart through the blood of Jesus, my response is to go and to tell people. If you're a Christian here this evening, we really do have the most amazing message to share. Maybe we've forgotten how amazing it truly is, but it really is the most amazing news. Our Lord Jesus has come. He fulfilled the psalm, he purifies us, and he offers the same freely to all who believe. But there's more. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. As you rescue me from this pit of guilt and shame, as you clean my blood-soaked hands, as I go tell others of your amazing rescue, offering repeated external sacrifices isn't the solution. It's why things like swear jars, where people in an office put a coin in each time they swear, it doesn't work. Look at Hebrews 10 for more. But David here, he could have offered sacrifice after sacrifice to God, having been redeemed from his sin, to kind of try and make up for it, to help. But he doesn't. Repeated sacrifices isn't what God is looking for. The problem's being cleaned at the source, at the greatest cost. So what's God looking for from the one who's been saved? How do we react to this salvation? When we see the depths of our own depravity and we repent, we turn around completely, we ask for forgiveness, what do? We live for God. We live for God. Look down again at the passage. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. Not broken like pottery smashed on the floor. This is more like breaking in a new pair of leather boots, so they fit to the profile of the feet inside them. My spirit, my will, is conforming to Jesus. This isn't some external thing to try and somehow make up for what I've done. No, as we're redeemed, as we experience and understand God's forgiveness for us, we learn, and we want to learn to live for him. And what's the result? Passage again. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. As we're forgiven by God, as he cleanses the depths of our sin and rebellion against him, as he purifies our blood-soaked hands by the blood of Jesus, we're built up in him. Not singularly, but as a whole. David here looks to God prospering Zion, building up his people's physical might and success in the situation they were in. But for us, as we have forgiven our sin, it's not about temporary physical help. No, as Christians looking back at Jesus, we live under the new covenant, where the prospering of God's people doesn't mean bigger and stronger cities, but being built up spiritually together. You read 1 Peter 2, verse 4 to 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So as we repent, we turn around, we tell others of Jesus, the salvation he's given us, we live for him in our daily lives, we see God building us up with the whole community of believers, that's you guys, and we live in wholehearted devotion to him. Then you'll delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. For David, burnt offerings offered whole, this isn't the trying to make up for it. But these are big things. The worshipper, the offerer, got absolutely nothing out of the sacrifice. It's fully burned up, wholly given over to God. But for us, well, Paul shows us what this looks like in Romans 12. Verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. It's the same pattern we've seen the whole way through. as we've sung with David, as I see and I am part of God's incredible mercy, I live wholeheartedly for God. It's probably a really old illustration, but worship means everything in my life. Not just singing, but everything I do, doing it for the Lord. There was an article I read a while ago talking about whether you could pour a glass of orange juice to the glory of God. Seems a bit strange, but think about other parts of our day to day. Do I chat to my colleagues for the glory of God? Not, is Jesus all I talk about? Clearly, you're very soon going to have no friends at all. But have I got this in the context of living for Jesus? Am I chatting to them? Am I building relationships with them as I pray for opportunities to witness that they may be saved? Do I walk down the street to the glory of God? Do I thank him for the wonderful world he's created and the ability I have to explore it? Do I load the washing machine to the glory of God? Make the bed, draw a picture, look after the kids, to the glory of God? What about sitting on social media? Am I living every day thinking about how what I do now impacts eternity? Everything I do now is to be focused around or thought through in the context of him. But why now to the big picture? What have we looked at as we've watched, as we've gone through this psalm with David? We've had that kind of crash course in repentance, turning completely around. It's that total kind of 180-degree turn. But where do we start? We need to be willing to acknowledge our sin. Whether that's a particularly significant event or a long, persistent sin we've been desperately trying to crush, do we stop? Do we pray? Do we admit our guilt to ourselves and, more importantly, to God? However apathetic our hearts might have got, do we pause and see what we deserve for our sin? That as we sin, we set ourselves up against God? Do we see our guilt as David does, his blood-soaked hands, and let it lead us to cry help? To cry to God for a Savior, not just once, but again and again and again. But we don't just cry to him. We look to Jesus, who hung on the cross for us, for me, as all my punishment and all your punishment for that sin and guilt was placed on him. And as we see our sin, we can and we should see his amazing, indelible grace, washing away the depths of our sin, both now and in the future, with the riches of his blood. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. And as we accept his saving grace, it should drive us to tell others, to share with them the grace that we know. I have honestly no idea how any non-Christian can cope with the guilt and stress of general life. But we have the solution. Or actually, correction, we know the solution. As we go out into this week, into a world where some feel weighed down with guilt and some just totally ignore it, we can have confidence in sharing our Savior who solves it completely. And if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, well, I hope you can see this isn't some empty slog yourself into the ground religion. This isn't hit yourself enough times and it'll be okay. No, we have the answer and his name is Jesus. So know him. Jesus isn't convenient, but he is crucial. He might feel restrictive, but he brings real freedom. Freedom from guilt and shame and freedom to live as we were made to live. But this grace should drive us even further. Not just to know him or to share him, but to give our whole lives to him. As we see ourselves washed clean by the blood of Jesus, do we live for him? All of every moment of our whole lives should ultimately and wonderfully be for him. Where does repentance leave us? So glorify God in our whole lives and enjoy him forever. Amen.